This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our study through Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And remember that this letter was probably written just several months after his first letter. There's some misinformation that got into the church, and Paul's trying to correct them and encourage them. And this church, being a young church, young believers, they were going through a lot of persecution. There was a lot of difficulties happening to them because of their faith in Christ. Just like many of the other churches all around, they had trouble, they had persecution, and we have it today. And for the church in Thessalonica, the fire of persecution was really, really heavy upon them. And because of that, Paul opened up his second letter to this persecuted church with really encouragement in the suffering. And that's really the focus here in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And we looked at last week, the first five verses, how does a church grow? And it's not easy. But we saw that our faith, we as Christians, grow by adding persecution, tribulation, difficulties. We don't like it. That's just the reality. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, "A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. New believers must expect their faith to be tried because this is the way God proves whether or not their decision is genuine. Faith, like a muscle, must be exercised to grow stronger. Tribulation and persecution are God's way to strengthen our faith." Absolutely. I mean, if we had no difficulties, if everything was a bed of roses, why would we even need God? See, there's the reality. And God brings these things in our lives so we can look to Him, so we can cast all our cares at His feet because He cares for us. And, you know, I look at, you know, this whole idea of faith being a muscle. I mean, if I were to ask you, how many of you like to exercise? Probably most of us would say, no, I don't. I mean, it's not necessarily fun, but we like the results. It's painful at times, but we like the results. We like the effects that it has on our bodies, the endurance we have. And I think that's true with our faith and growing in the Lord. We don't like the tribulation. We don't like the persecution. But we like the effects of these things in our lives because we're growing in the Lord. We're trusting in Him. And so the encouragement is great. It's helpful because it causes us to continue on and not give up. And that's true with, you know, running for me. I look for encouragement to keep me going, to push harder so I can go faster. I mean, I can honestly tell you, there are some days going, man, I do not want to get on that treadmill again. Oh my gosh, I am just beat, but I go. And how is it in the Christian life? I mean, do you get up some mornings and go, you know what? I don't even want to get up. I don't want to go on. But you do, and you grow, and the Lord teaches you lessons through that. That's our faith. That's how we grow. And we look for that encouragement to spur us on. Maybe we turn on the radio and one of the pastors is teaching something that all of a sudden just ministers to us, encourages us. Or we're reading through the Bible that morning and all of a sudden, man, God just is speaking to our hearts. Or we get to work or wherever and someone has this word of encouragement for us and it spurs us on. Yeah, that helps us to move forward, to grow. And so suffering, persecution, tribulation in our lives helps our faith to grow, it helps our testimony to grow, our patience to grow, and it makes us into the men and women that God wants us to be. So, as we're going through this, it's easy to lose sight of these things when we're in the midst of very troubling times. And Paul explained the importance of difficult situations in our lives, and he wants them to have now, here's a correct perspective of things. Don't lose sight of this, because it's easy to lose perspective. Wondering, you know, what in the world is going on? What in the world is God doing? What's happening in my life? Is God even awake? Does He care about me? Or whatever. And we're going to deal with those things this morning so we have a correct perspective of the things and we don't drop out. We don't stop walking in faith. I've called this study Eternal Destinies. And again, this whole chapter, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, deals with encouragement in suffering. I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here, by giving these believers the correct perspective of the situation. It, again, changes everything. So with that as our background, let's pick up 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 6, where Paul said this, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you." So the judgment of God upon those who are coming against His people, you and me. Now, here's the thing, and this is kind of troubling as I see some Christians behave like this. We are not to be happy that judgment is coming down upon unbelievers. We're not to rejoice in their destruction. I mean, some people feel, well, good riddance, they're out of the way, they only got what they deserved. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Please turn from your wicked ways. That's the heart of God. He wants them to turn. He wants them to live. And if, you know, we're praying for God to give them what they deserve, does God give you what you deserve? Absolutely not. His grace, His mercy is so amazing. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus. For those who have rejected Him, those who are persecuting His children, yeah, they're going to face His judgment, but we don't rejoice in that. In fact, we should do everything possible to see these enemies of God come to saving faith so they can escape the judgment of God. You know, I'm so thankful that my wife was praying for me, and I'm sure her mom and dad was praying for me as well to get saved. Because I wasn't a believer, she was. I'm glad she didn't pray for the judgment of God to come down upon me. I'm glad she didn't pray, God, give him what he deserves. Grace and mercy. And I realize that, you know, when we talk about the judgment of God, it's not a popular topic today, even in the church. One writer said, you know, the judgment of God is not popular. The dogma of our society is tolerance. The postmodern outlook argues that all beliefs are valid and no one should judge another because of his or her philosophical ideas. In essence, there's no right or wrong, so everyone's thoughts should be accepted. Of course, when the Christian view is presented, many of these tolerant people hypocritically recoil at the thought of having to entertain any kind of biblical view. To the postmodern mind, God, if he exists at all, must be a God of love, accepting any and every lifestyle. He cannot be a God of judgment, only mercy. Justice cannot be pursued because that just would not be fair. The topic of this chapter shows how God's word runs counter to what permeates our present culture. Every Bible believer must take great care to accept the authority of the scriptures and not allow the culture to dictate what he or she believes. I find that interesting because that's what we see in the church today. The culture is dictating what we believe. Well, what right does the culture have to do that? None, because the culture is in God. God is God, and he's given to us his word. And you cannot pick and choose the attributes of God. I find it interesting that they do. They don't want to believe in God, but you know, he is a God of love, the one that I don't believe in. Well, it's true. God is a God of love. But you can't negate justice, can you? No. Look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. God's judgments are right. They are fair. We have to remember that. You know, nobody who rejects Jesus is going to be able to stand before God when the judgments are placed upon them and say, God, you're not fair. They're going to realize that God is totally fair. It's going to be a perfect judgment for their lives, for the sins that they've committed. It's not going to be more. It's not going to be less. And you see, the problem is you didn't appropriate Jesus into your life, the one who paid in full the penalty for your sins. He took the penalty for your sins upon his own life. He's the one you turn from. And now you stand before him in your own righteousness, which are like filthy rags. That's the problem. You think, well, okay, I'm going through all this difficulty now as a believer. How does this help me? Because all that we face in this life, all the difficulty that comes upon us, all the injustice we encounter, all the persecution that is perpetrated upon our lives is temporary. Do you ever think about that? I mean, I know when you're in the midst of it, when I'm in the midst of it, it doesn't seem temporary, does it? It seems, man, this is going on forever. It's been 3 hours. No. Sometimes it's a lot longer than that, but you know what I mean. The thing we have to remember, and perspective is really important, for us as Christians, this is as bad as it gets. It doesn't get any worse than this. This is temporary. What is ahead for us is good. It's perfect. It's wonderful. But for the unjust, those who have rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior, yeah, you know, they say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Yeah, that's pretty much the mentality. For them, this is the best it gets. And trying to get them to see that is hard sometimes. Judgment is coming. Turn over to Romans for a second, chapter 1. Paul lays this out with us about being willfully ignorant about God. And I find it interesting how people are doing that today. Look at starting in verse 18. Listen to what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding it down. Because what may be known of God is manifest or evident among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So as you look at creation, you know there's a God that you're accountable to. He's the one who's created the heavens and earth. And I think I said this on Thursday, it's kind of amazing when we see how advanced in science we are today. And we start looking even at genetics, and we see how complicated things are, how detailed they are, how there had to be a designer. And what, as we grow in science, what we're finding is science supports creation and disproves evolution, and they hate it. So they have to suppress the truth, hold it down, don't make people aware. Did you know that the guy who found Lucy, that not Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, not the Beatles, okay? Now some of you are having flashbacks. Johansson, who discovered Lucy, I think he was Australopithecus, supposed to be, you know, part man, part ape. He's already come out and said, this is not a transitional form. This is a chimp. That's all it is. This is one of the mainstays for evolution from man or ape to man. You see, it's all falling apart. There are no transitional forms. Creation shows there is a creator God. There is a designer. Look at our bodies. Look at how they're designed. It's incredible how complicated this is. You think about our bodies. We have a circulatory system, miles and miles of tubes running through our body that take blood, oxygenated blood from the heart, and goes all the way through the body, dumping off oxygen, nutrients throughout the body. Picks up carbon dioxide, takes it back in, we breathe it out. How did that all evolve at once? A heart with blood and a circulatory system. How does that happen by random chance? Not only that, the blood. If you didn't have clotting factors in the blood, when those transitional forms were transitioning, if they got a cut, they're toast because they would bleed to death. But, you know, what if Billy Bob Worm over there got a cold and he met Susie Worm and passed that cold on to her? They're both dead. Why? Because they don't have any white blood cells to fight the infection. How does that all form at once? You see, you have to deny the truth. You have to suppress it, hold it down. And we just believe it happened. And they say, we have faith. Well, evolutionists have more faith, man. All happened out of nothing. That's a good one. Wish my bank account would do that. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, what are they worshiping? They're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Therefore, because they rejected God, because they turned from him, because they're suppressing the truth, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Isn't that interesting? What is God saying here through Paul? Homosexuality, lesbianism is a result of man rejecting God. It is a sin. It's evil. Vile passions. What's in the heart of man? Wickedness. And apart from God, we see it manifested. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow, that is some list, huh? And we go, wow, those people are really evil. But notice also what it says. It's not only those who practice them, but also approve of those who practice them. How many people today? Well, I would never do that, but you know, I can't say that it's wrong. Wow. You're approving then of that evil. When you turn from God, God gives you over to all kinds of unclean things. And I think our nation, who was really founded on Judeo-Christian principles. It wasn't a perfect nation. There weren't perfect men here, because there are none. But they did have the Christian principles. I mean, Fred and I were talking this morning. He was talking about the riflemen and, you know, how in those TV shows you see them reading the Bible. It's kind of amazing. You know, you would never think of that today in a TV show, would you? But here it is. But look at how far we've gone now. We've taken God completely out of the picture, and now we're seeing the results of it. There's always consequences from turning from God. God gave them over. He's not forcing them to do these things. They moved away from God, and what's in man's heart is now being manifested in the things they do, the things that they say. And God is going to deal with those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have not surrendered their lives to Him. In John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, some people say, well, that's not fair, but God has done everything possible to save man, except force him. Our marriage to Jesus is not a shotgun wedding. God is not forcing us into a relationship with him, but he's inviting us. How many times do you see, come to me, right? Enter in. That's God's love, and we have a choice to make. And I realize some people feel, hey, you know, I'm good enough because I've done this, I've done that. God will accept me. And if God is going to judge me, I don't want anything to do with that kind of a God. And you know what you have apart from him? Wow. God gives us a choice, and it really shows how much he loves us. He doesn't force us, like I said, into a relationship with him. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, you know, where people struggle with this, he wrote, "A Christian doctor had tried to witness to a very moral woman who belonged to a church that denied the need for salvation and the reality of future judgment. God loves me too much to condemn me," the patient would reply. "I cannot believe that God would make such a place as a lake of fire." The woman became ill, and her diagnosis was cancer, and she needed an operation to remove the cancer. And the doctor said, "I wonder if I should really operate. I really love you too much to cut into you and give you pain." Well, she said, "Doctor, come on. If you really love me, you do everything possible to save me. How can you permit this awful thing to remain in my body?" Wow. And then he explained that what cancer is to the body, sin is to the world. And it has to be dealt with radically and completely. A physician cannot love health without hating disease and dealing with it, right? And God cannot love righteousness without hating sin and judging it. And that's exactly what he does. And God deals with these things in our lives, these issues in our lives, because he loves us. He doesn't hate us. He wants what's best for our lives and that we can grow in our walk with him. Now, some would say, yeah, but Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." And it's quoted even in the New Testament in Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10:30. When you hear the word vengeance, what do you think of? I think about that. If most people getting even are really getting a little ahead of what the person did to you. When I was a kid, and I know I'm dating myself, but some of you will remember this movie. It was with Charles Bronson. It was called Death Wish. Okay? And I was trying to remember the whole thing, and I think I've got it, but you know, I think his daughter was raped, and I'm not sure if she died or was in a coma. But Charles Bronson, being the main character, is just outraged that these guys got away with this. And he goes after them. And he not only goes after those who hurt his daughter, but all the bad guys he can find. And back then it was a violent movie. Today it was probably, you know, like a Disney movie, I guess. I don't know. But what was interesting to me, and I remember this very well, is that I was cheering for him. He was whacking bad guys all over the place. I mean, yeah, get that guy. I thought, wow, what's inside of me? You know, I look back on that. As a kid, I didn't think much of it, but you know, looking back today, wow. And so when we think of vengeance, because that was a very vengeful movie, we apply that to God. We think God responds in that way. You did this to me? Okay, I'm going to do this to you. But that's the wrong concept of God. And it's the wrong concept of the word vengeance. The word vengeance, one writer said, the term does not contain the idea of human revenge, but rather denotes infliction of full justice on a criminal, giving him all, but not no more, than his guilt deserves. Oh, isn't that a better picture of what God does? God's vengeance is perfect. You're guilty. This is the crime you committed. This is the sin you have done. And this is the judgment that has come upon you for it. Perfect. You see, we got to get that concept of vengeance, human vengeance, out of our mind. Because God's vengeance is far different. They get what they deserve. It's right. Not more, not less. Now, some still wonder, well, okay, how could God still be merciful and forgive sinners? If we're all sinners, then we're all guilty. Justice has to be poured out upon us. Yeah, I like what Tozer put. He said, the solution for the problem of of how God can be just and still justify the unjust is found in the Christian doctrine of redemption. It is that through the work of Christ in atonement. Justice is not violated, but satisfied when God spares a sinner. Redemptive theology teaches that mercy does not become effective toward a man until justice has done its work. The just penalty for sin was exacted when Christ, our substitute, died for us on the cross. However unpleasant this may sound to the ear of the natural man, it has ever been sweet to the ear of faith. Absolutely. How sweet that is. And here in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, we see the unjust are going to be punished. This persecution, the things we face because of our faith, will come to an end because one day they're going to be judged. And that's an important perspective to have. And it's a righteous thing for God to judge sin and condemn sinners because he's holy. He cannot leave sin unjudged. And for many who struggle with this, they don't understand the holiness of God. I mean, no man has seen the Father, the perfection, the holiness of God. And I realize for us, you know, we wonder, but look at all I'm going through, man. It's not easy. It's hard. I don't know if I can handle it. And I think, yeah, we lose perspective from time to time because of the things we face in this life. It's not easy. But look at verse 7 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Paul specifically here is talking about rest from the persecution, rest from the tribulation that has come upon them. And that rest is linked to the return of Jesus, his unveiling in glory and his rule on this earth where righteousness will fill this land. Now, the problem for us is the here and now. We understand what the future holds, but what about now? What about what we're going through? And it doesn't seem fair. Where do I get my rest? Well, we talked about this on Thursday in John 16:33, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." We find our rest, our peace in him. And this world is tribulation. I think for too many Christians, they look to the world for peace and they don't find it. Or they look to this book for peace or this teaching or this seminar on peace. I'll tell you what, apart from Christ, there is no peace. There is no rest. And you look at the history of the church from when it got started. There was persecution. Has that changed? No. There is even persecution today. Our brothers and sisters, many have been put to death for their faith in Christ in other parts of the world. And so our peace is found in him. And one day it'll be established in this world. And I can't wait for that day, but it's not here yet. I'm not going to wait for peace and rest. I can receive it now in Christ. Tribulation around me, peace in him. And, you know, there's that final rest in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Wow, I like that. But man, don't miss out on the peace that God has for you today, the rest in him that you can have. We can enjoy that. Salvation brings us rest from the crushing weight of sin upon our lives. Have you ever thought about that? God has given man a consciousness, and he knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. But the Bible says we can sear our consciousness like with a hot iron. You know, you burn your fingertips and all, you know, it's kind of dead in the tissue and you don't feel it anymore. We could do that with our consciousness. And the more we continue in sin, the more we keep doing these things, our consciousness becomes deader and deader to the things we're doing. So we could do the most outrageous things and it doesn't bother us anymore. I remember as a kid, my friend who was older than me had a BB gun, and it was really cool because it was one of those air-powered ones. So this thing really, it was a pretty cool gun. And there was this bird on this wire, and I don't even know how I hit it, but I nailed that bird in it. And then it just kind of quivered on the ground. I was devastated. That's why I don't hunt today, okay? That stupid bird messed me up for living in Wisconsin. I cannot hunt. I don't think hunting is wrong. If you could do it, praise God. I can't. I just can't. If I continued killing things, my conscience would become harder and harder towards life. You think about it. Abortion, we've been doing it for years now, right? Maybe 50 million children murdered in the womb. Now look at the children that are being murdered today outside the womb. Why? What does it matter? We're just animals. Animals kill each other. What's the big deal? Our consciousness is dead to some of these things. The love of many has grown cold. We don't have, I mean, how do you kill your child? I can't even imagine. I mean, just give them away. There are many people who would take your child, but to murder, Wow. We look at this world and we shake our heads because our consciousness is alive and we feel the pain. We see these things that are happening and it hurts. You know, I see, you know, these children in hospitals with these kids that, man, they're tougher than me. They're dealing with cancer, amputations. Man, Lord, come back. Let's end this. Let's restore these kids. Breaks your heart. And all the things that I face in this life not only helps me to grow in my relationship with the Lord, but it's temporary. 60, 70, 80 years in this life, eternity with the Lord. I tend to look at 60, 70, 80 years. Oh my God, this is forever. No. And I look now, I mean, I'm 59. I don't know when it happened. Just did. My life is not half over. I'm not middle-aged. I'm not living to 118, guaranteed. And they're not going to freeze my head, okay? Absent from the body, man, I'm present with the Lord and with Him for eternity. That's where my rest is. But again, when we look at this world and we see, but Lord, I look at those that aren't saved. I look at those that are rejecting You. Man, they're blessed all the time. They have homes and cars and this and that. Even when they die with smiles on their faces. It's just not fair. Someone else said that. You know who said that? There's a gentleman by the name of Asaph. Turn over to Psalm 73. Because it's easy to lose perspective of what really is going on. This is what Asaph said. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the wicked prosper, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily or proudly. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, His people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart or kept my heart pure in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Kind of sad, huh? That was Asaph. And I have to say, there are some mornings I feel that way. I don't know about you, but have you ever felt like that? How could they be getting away with this? Lord, I love You. I'm serving You. And look what's going on. And that was Asaph. He thought, man, they're always being blessed. They're always having a great time. They're arrogant. They mock God and nothing. And for Asaph, man, look, I serve You, Lord. Cleanse my heart. Walking in the things of God. And I'm chastened and plagued. And it's easy to fall into that wrong conclusion, to get a bad perspective of things. That's what Asaph was doing. In fact, he says, I almost stumbled. I almost tripped. I almost fell by what I was seeing. But look in verse 15 what he says. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. That's how bad it was. I can't even talk about God anymore. Look at all I'm going through. And look at the wicked, man, having a great time. They got their own TV shows. My show gets canceled. What is up with that? And he couldn't figure it out. And it was bad. And I think what happens as we go down that path, we exaggerate. The fish was this big, right? It keeps growing as the story grows. The wicked are not always prosperous, are they? There are poor people and rich people who have rejected the Lord. In death, is it always easy for them? I've worked in a hospital for 30 years. I've seen plenty of people die. Don't be afraid. But I have. I worked in the ICU. People were sick. They died. I know those that were Christians that died, those that weren't. Sometimes it was easy for those that didn't know the Lord. They just went peacefully in death. Does trouble affect both the wicked and the saved? Yeah, it does. And then we think about this as we're looking at this situation. God, how could You do this to me? This is unfair. I've cleansed my heart in vain. It was worthless serving You, Lord. Really, it's worthless to serve the Lord. That's where Asaph was at. That's why he almost fell. He almost stumbled. And here's the key. Because if that's all you read, you go, oh my gosh, it's bad. But look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. What happened? Perspective. He got the right perspective of the situation when he returned to the house of God where he could worship God and God can speak to him through his word. And so here's the thing, guys, and we all lose perspective from time to time. Things are overwhelming and we lose what God's really doing. Is you need to go back to the word of God. You need to spend time in worship with God so you can receive the peace of God in your life. You got to have a correct perspective of things. Are the wicked getting away with anything? No. We'll talk more about that as we move on here. But look at verse 18 here in Psalm 73. Look at what Asaph says. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Well, what happened? Before they were all doing great, right? Now he's like, man, they're going to slip and fall. It's going to be a mess for them. His perspective changed because he spent time with God and God showed him, hey, the wicked don't get away with anything. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Wow, what a change. Earlier on in the psalm, what was the focus? The wicked and how they're just having a great time. And Asaph's own life that was miserable. Now what's the focus? God. You see, you put God in the picture, it changes everything. It got him the correct perspective of the situation. And it's not always easy, but that's what we need to do. That's where he found rest. That's where he found peace, in the Lord. And it wasn't an absence of problems. Things didn't just change instantaneously then. But he had that peace in the midst of those difficult times, that rest. Remember what David said in Psalm 23, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, not take up residence there, I'm going through the valley to get to the mountaintop, to get to the plateau where I can get refreshed, where I can get taken care of by the Lord. And what happens when we're up there? Then the Lord says it's time to move. We got to go back down to the valley. Why? What's going on in the valley is growth. That's where we grow. That's where we mature. You know, D.L. Moody said, it was my sad lot to be in the Chicago fire. As the flames rolled down our streets, destroying everything in their onward march, I saw the great and the honorable, the learned and the wise, fleeing before the fire with the beggar and the thief and the harlot. All were alike. As the flames swept through the city, it was like the judgment day. The mayor, nor the mighty men, nor the wise men could stop these flames. They were all on a level then, and many who were worth hundreds of thousands were left paupers that night. When the day of judgment comes, there will be no difference. When the deluge came, there was no difference. Noah's ark was worth more than all the world. The day before, it was the world's laughingstock. And if it had been put up to auction, you could not have gotten anybody to buy it except for firewood. But the deluge came, and then it was worth more than all the world together. And when the day of judgment comes, Christ will be worth more than all this world, more than 10,000 worlds. Absolutely. You know, I love sci-fi movies. That's just me. I'm kind of weird that way. But I loved Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator. And when he said, I'll be back, right? I know you're thinking, wow, that sounded just like him. Maybe not. But do you know who said that first? Jesus. He is coming back. There is a day of judgment. And he's coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom. And he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be loosed for a season after that. And then the new heavens and the new earth, as God judges the wicked and the righteous, those in Christ will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Is it fair, God judging the world, those who have rejected him? Yeah. God's judgment is perfect. People have a choice to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if you do, you're cleansed of all your sins. If you reject him, if you reject the free gift, you'll face his judgment. All evil will be judged and accounted for, either at the cross or in hell. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look again at verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the judgment of God upon the wicked, as the Lord returns and judges those who do not know God, upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Paul didn't say God is going to judge those who do not go to church or those who don't tithe or those who are not religious or whatever. Those who have rejected him, he's going to judge. Those that don't know him. And there's many who know about Jesus, but they've not made him their Lord and Savior. They've not come to that saving faith. We talked about this on Thursday, that the only sin that sends a person to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's shocking to a lot of people. What are you talking about? How can that be? Because Jesus is the one who atoned for your sins. And if you reject him, you're going to hell because of your righteousness is like filthy rags before him. In John 16, verses 8 through 11, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in this world, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. We have to have the righteousness of Christ, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So if you reject Jesus, if you stand in your own righteousness, like Satan who's already judged, you too will be judged. The only righteousness that God is going to accept is the righteousness of Christ, perfection. And there is none who are righteous, no, not one. Then what do? Come to Christ. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we may become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, and now Jesus gives us his righteousness. The only way we can stand before the Father is in the righteousness of Christ. Like I said, our righteousness before God is like filthy rags. And those other sins, lying, cheating, stealing, fornication, whatever, they don't send you to hell. They determine the degree of punishment in the lake of fire that you have for eternity. You can look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment where God will judge unbelievers for their punishment. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw dead and small and great standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the end. God creates a new heavens and a new earth after that. Eternity with him. And God's judgment is coming. Make no mistake about it. And I realize there are some that don't believe in eternal punishment. But, you know, what did Paul say here in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They are eternally separated from God. The Bible calls it outer darkness. Everlasting destruction. It's eternal. And so an eternity apart from God, apart from his presence. And like D.L. Moody said, any human being that goes to hell will be a trespasser there. Why? Because we don't belong there. God created hell for the devil and his angels. He created us a way to get out of hell through Jesus Christ. Judgment comes because we rejected that free gift. And Paul closes this section, interestingly enough, with the coming of Jesus. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When who comes? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes. In that day, he will be glorified by his saints, you and me, and all believers. Poole put it like this. He says, to raise up such a number of poor, sinful, despicable worms out of the dust into such a sublime state of glory and dignity will be admirable. Yeah, I guess we are worms, huh? And God raised us up. An amazing thing. But those who have rejected him, who do not know him, who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And I realize it's a tough one because people feel, but I'm good. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't hurt anyone. I do my best. God's got to accept that. And if he doesn't, well, then there's something wrong with him. Well, again, there are none good. Your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of Christ or is equal to the righteousness of Christ. Way back in the 1980s, there was a best-selling book that dealt with this issue. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. That was the name of the book. It was written by Rabbi Harold Kushner. And he not only had to deal with tragedies within his own congregation of some 2,500 people, but he experienced this in his own life. At the age of 3, his son Aaron was diagnosed with a condition called progeria, which caused rapid aging. He would look like an old man and would die in his teens, which did occur only 2 days after his 14th birthday. Not easy. And he tried to understand why this was happening. And this is what he said. He said, "I was living a more religiously committed life than most people I knew. People who had large, healthy families. If God existed, if he was minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could he do this to me?" Who does that sound like? Oh, Asaph, doesn't it? I'm living good. I've cleansed my hands. I'm serving you, Lord. Why, how could this happen to me? And he tried to understand how this could happen to him, his family. And because of that, his perspective of God became to become more and more distorted. And he saw pain and suffering of those in his own congregation over death and illness. And this is what he said. He said, "I find it very hard to tell them that life is fair, that God gives people what they deserve and need. Time after time, I have seen families and even whole communities unite in prayer for the recovery of a sick person, only to have their hopes and prayers mocked. I've seen the wrong people get sick, the wrong people hurt, and the wrong people die young." Have we ever felt that way before? And his conclusions to why Job suffered, why he and his family have suffered, and why others suffer is based upon a humanistic approach and not a scriptural one. And that's Asaph. He said, "Are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found out that he's not perfect?" Wow. Do you see, though, how easy it is to get distorted when we're going through a tough time? I'm not picking on this man. I mean, I can't imagine the pain he's going through or was going through. "Even when he has let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck and sickness and cruelty in his world. I'm permitting some of those things to happen to you. Can you learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations, as Job does? And as you once learned to forgive and love your parents, even though they were not wise, as strong or as perfect as you needed them to be." So God's not perfect. He's not always able to help us. He's going to let us down, just as our parents have done. If God's not fair, then he's unrighteous. That's a big problem. If he was unrighteous in the things that he does, that makes him a sinner. And so what? Like all sinners, we're to forgive God for his failures, for his limitations, just as we forgive man. Wow, now you're putting God on the same level as man, same level as me. But how easy it is to lose the perspective, isn't it? Just like Asaph did. But Asaph went into the house of God, spent time in fellowship with God and his word, and his whole perspective changed. It's no longer how the wicked are prospering. It's not all about him anymore. It's about God and what God's word said that brought him peace and comfort, rest in his life. Keep in mind that Genesis 1:1 does not say, "In the beginning, man created the heavens and the earth." It does say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He's the creator of all things. He did that. So he's the creator, and we're part of his creation. And that's an important perspective to have, or we're going to be all messed up like Rabbi Kushner was. And secondly, we can come up with all kinds of wrong conclusions about God if we base our perspective on humanistic ideas or feelings, like I have said. Feelings can always get you in trouble. I was pretty pumped up last Sunday. Bears were going to beat the Packers. Oh, those feelings. Whoa, those feelings. They could be wrong. And I realize, you know, that's just, you know, a sporting thing and not a big deal. But it happens with God, where we allow our feelings to get in the way of the truth, and it messes us up. God is holy. God is righteous. There's so many attributes of God. And we have to draw our conclusions based on truth instead of what our heart is saying. John says in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." This is what John heard, saw in Jesus. He's pure. He's holy. There's no darkness in him at all, not even a speck. He's light. He's perfection. And yeah, sometimes his actions seem unfair. What do I do? Go back to the word of God and see what God says about these things. Are they fair or unfair? Psalm 145:17. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." You mean to tell me, Pastor Joe, that a child born with a birth defect or a mom who dies of cancer or a father who is killed by a drunk driver, that's fair? I don't always understand the hows and ways of God. I don't understand it all the time. That's why I have to have a place to go that I can trust, and that's the Word of God. God's Word tells me what's right. And how do I understand an infinite God, an all-knowing God? I don't. God knows the beginning from the end. I know what's right in front of me. So he sees the big picture. Why he allows some things to happen, I don't know. I don't always get it. But here's the thing I do know. I trust what His Word tells me, that no matter what happens in my life, God is holy, He is righteous, and He will be my strength through the difficult times that I go through. He will be my peace through the difficult times I go through. He will be my rest through the difficult times I go through. I trust what God says. Even in His judgment of the wicked, He's just. Job said, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker?" Obviously not. So why do we think all the good we do will get us in? It won't. God is perfect, He is holy, He is righteous, and we can't be better than that. Remember the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he called him good teacher. And Jesus made an interesting point. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Isn't that interesting? Only one is good, God. What he's trying to do is get the ruler, rich young ruler, to say, "You're God, Jesus. Absolutely. You're calling me good? Why? You think I'm God? You're right." Probably not easiest passages when you deal with eternal destinies. Those that are in Christ, they rejoice. Praise God. Those who have rejected Jesus go, "Well, that's not right. That's not fair. That's..." But there are only two eternal destinies, with the Lord or apart from Him. And that's it. The unjust are going to be punished for their sin and their treatment of God's people. The just will find rest when the Lord comes back. But until then, there's tribulation in this world, but we rest in Him. And yeah, there's coming a day of judgment, and it should spur us on to share our faith so that the unjust will become the just in Christ. We want to see people saved, not be judged. And there's coming a day, and I can't wait, where Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and we will glorify Him for all He's done. So the difference between one destined for judgment and one destined for glory: believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the key. As I begin to close this morning, let me share this with you. One writer said, "Did you hear about the boy who failed all his college work? He wired his mother, 'Failed everything. Prepare, Papa.' His mother wired back, 'Papa prepared. Prepare yourself.'" That's the message we need to bring out. God is prepared. We need to prepare ourselves, right? Today is the day of salvation. And when you die, the day of salvation is over. There won't be any more chances to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's why Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, but I also trust are well known in your conscience." And the Living Bible says this about this verse: "It is because of this solemn fear of the Lord, which is ever present in our minds, that we work so hard to win others. God knows our hearts, that they are pure in this matter, and I hope that deep within you really know it too." You know, may we as Christians not harden our hearts to the lost. Because, you know, it's easy to do as you see the wickedness, the evil that's going on in this world. It's really easy to get mad and just go, "Man, Lord, just smote them. Wipe them out. That's it." God says, "I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Please turn from your wicked ways." That's the heart we need to have. God is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness. He desires all to come to saving faith. So He gives people the opportunity. But like in the days of Noah, those days come to an end and judgment comes. And I think we're getting closer to that day where the judgment of God is going to be poured out. For us as Christians, we rejoice what God has done for us. But let's not let the things that happen in our life cause us to lose the perspective of who God is. If you're struggling here this morning with that, go back into the house of God. Be in fellowship with Him. Be in His Word. Ask Him to bring comfort to your heart, and He will. But it doesn't take away the problem. I know. I've been there. And it's not easy. But I have someone I can go to. You know what? He's never too busy for me. He doesn't say, "You know, Joe, I've got Mickey on the other line. Hold on." He's always there. And for those that don't know the Lord, my heart is just grieves over that, because God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Wow. To pay for your sins in full. Judgment is coming. Are you prepared to meet your Maker? And you're not outside of Christ. So if any here this morning, any listening on the radio or the internet, if you haven't done that, ask God to forgive you of your sins. Repent of your sins and ask Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. I ask you to do that between you and the Lord. Just say, "Lord, I've blown it. I'm not good enough. I never will be good enough. And I want you to be my Lord and Savior." And instantaneously, you are brought into the kingdom of God. You are a child of God. You are a new creation in Christ. What a wonderful God we have. The only way to prepare to meet your Maker is come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you. And again, not an easy message, but Lord, it was a message that the church in Thessalonica needed to hear. And I believe by your Spirit, it's a message we need to hear, that there are eternal destinies, one with you, one apart from you. And the only way to be with you for eternity is through Jesus Christ. And I pray for those that reject that today, those that don't know you, that they would come to saving faith. And for those that are hurting here this morning, Lord, that may be going through something that is just overwhelming in their lives. Lord, we pray for them, that you will fill them with your peace and your comfort, that they would just rest in you and know that you will give them the strength to go through these difficult times. Yes, it's a valley of the shadow of death. It's difficult. It's not easy. But Lord, there will be a time that you lead them to the mountaintop where they can rest and feed and grow, and then back to the valley again, Lord, where there's more difficult times so we can learn to trust in you. Comfort them, Lord. And Lord, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, if we know those that are hurting, that you would give us the words to say to comfort them, to build them up in the faith. We thank you so much, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.